One of the church's great hymns carries the enchanted line which says, "In the arms of Christ my Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." And you and I, who have been given the grace of God to know Jesus Christ, is it not true that we have been lavishly blessed beyond measure? One of the 10,000 plus charms, I think, is to know the biblical teaching with certainty that God is absolutely sovereign in all his ways. He is the God who performs all of his will according to his pleasure in his time, and no one can stay his hand. He is absolutely sovereign in all his ways. The truth about the doctrine of divine providence is that every single detail, it's true, even the numbers of hairs upon our head, those very hairs I bid goodbye to this morning forever, have been counted. Every detail of our lives are ordered personally by the Lord. You know, there is a very real sense in which you and I, who know the Lord, can say that there are no coincidences in life, but rather a purpose and a plan to every event. A while back, I blew the dust off of an old Christian book, 100 years old or older. It is a unique volume recording acts of wondrous providence at work in the lives of Christians even centuries ago. And I'd like to share one such story that was in that book. More than a century ago, a Reverend Henry Bromley, a city missionary in Brooklyn, New York, was one day passing through the dark halls of a tenement house. He happened to see through a broken door a woman and three children sitting at a bare table on which was only a small loaf of bread. Something made him linger a moment as he observed the mother and children at that point bowing their heads as they repeated together these words, "God bless our going out, nor less our coming in, and make them sure. God bless our daily bread, and bless whate'er we do, whate'er we endure. In death unto his peace awake us, and heirs of his salvation make us. Amen." What a blessing. Reverend Bromley went on his way to a meeting after that, being held at a church blocks away. On that particular day, he was called upon to ask a blessing. And with that previous scene still in his heart and the words literally stuck in his mind, he repeated the story of the mother and her three children and the loaf of bread and the special words, which were actually part of a German hymn. At that point, a stranger who had come into the meeting, a wealthy businessman, could not keep silent. As soon as he could after the meeting, he inquired of Bromley as to where that family lived, and went on to say this to Reverend Bromley: "Long ago, my sister and I were raised by our grandmother in Europe, his parents having perished in some plague of the times. After the grandmother died, The brother and sister were separated, and years had passed, neither of them knowing that eventually both of them had actually immigrated from Europe to Brooklyn, New York. The rest of the story, I think you probably can guess. That successful businessman of considerable means was on that very day reunited with his widowed sister and her three children. They would now be provided for by the gracious acts of a sovereign God. Only a God who is sovereign could arrange such a meeting. There are, as the title of my message this morning suggests, miracles along the way for those who exercise faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because that trust is never betrayed. Here in Mark chapter 5 now, beginning in verse 21, we are about to see some miracles along the way. What from the human side of experience we might call a coincidence or even an interruption. But what we get to see from Mark's record is the perspective of a divine providence. The sovereign purposes of God being fulfilled in the course of an otherwise common day. Now we're going to read the text together. I would have it prefaced by this. I want you looking for this. This is typical of Mark's style of writing in this gospel. He'll tell a story and often interrupt himself to tell a part of another story and then bring it all together. It's sort of the sandwich effect. He's sometimes been nicknamed. In other words, what we're about to read is a record of two stories, both of which involve a miracle with one very powerful message, I believe, for all of us today. Mark chapter 5, beginning then at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now an interruption, verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was being healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray. Father, now as we retrace the footsteps of our Savior recorded in this text, we ask you to lead us to a more bold faith and to trust in your sovereign rule over every event in our lives. Work in us to increase our sense of awe in your great power, in your gentle ways, and the unfathomable riches of your grace toward us. We would ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's retrace it a bit. In verse 22, right away, we meet the distraught father of a very sick little girl. Now, he, note, is identified by name, Jairus. It's interesting to note that other than the disciples, who of course are named, this is one occasion where very few have actually been identified by name as those upon whom Jesus performed miracles. The woman in the story, I'll just note at this time, we will meet someday, and we'll have to wait until then to ask what is her name. She remains anonymous, as it were, in the story. Well, anyway, here is a man named Jairus. Perhaps he's named because of his prominence in that city that day. He was among the synagogue leaders, those responsible for really all of the administrative matters related to the community of God's people. Sometimes it was an honorary title given to a prominent member of the synagogue. This is the man of which we speak. At any rate, this man of rank and dignity, we see falling at the feet of Jesus, and he's begging. Begging for the health, the healing, begging for the life of his 12-year-old daughter. I might mention, too, in passing, that Jesus, prior to the chapter, the part we did not read, had just left the Gerasenes. Now, they were the people who begged him to leave after he drowned all their pigs. You'll have to read that story for yourself. But in this next story, we have someone begging him not to leave, but begging him to come. What a refreshing contrast, if you will, between those two responses to Christ. Verses 23 and 24 cannot make it more clear that what we are dealing with here, my friends, is, we would say today, an emergency. He implored him, verse 23, Jairus implored Jesus earnestly. Earnestly, it's a strong word in the original language. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her." And notice, in the emergency, Jesus responds. It says in the very next verse, 24, he went off with him. If they'd had a siren, they would have been blowing it loudly. getting through the crowd is the first big hurdle. There's no time to waste, is there, from the human perspective? This is a true emergency. Verses 25 all the way to 34, where we've just read, this poor, frantic father, at that point of greatest need, faced with an emergency, what happens as Mark recounts it? This man, so desperate for Jesus to come, is literally left to cool his heels. I can remember when my daughter was just 5 years old, had just begun her kindergarten class. When I took her to the playground after school, she slipped, she fell, and oh my, she had a terrible break in her arm. She held her arm out as she came up to me and she said, "Daddy, I hurt my arm very bad," and it was a perfect U. I knew immediately that we were dealing with an emergency. I remember carrying her into the emergency room with this badly twisted, obviously fractured little arm. And I want to ask you, do you know what it's like to have to wait? To take a seat and fill out some papers and wait your turn? Well, I can tell you what it's like. And I have some real empathy and sympathy here for Jairus. I wonder of this father if he was not tempted at any point to say something like to this other person in the story, the lady, "Hey, lady, I was here first. Come on, Jesus." Just when this dad is about to pull his hair out, verse 35, while he was still speaking, he's waiting, and while he was still speaking, while Jesus was speaking to this woman, they came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue official, saying, "It's too late. Your daughter has died." I can just about see him, can't you? Ready to simply walk away. Surely the circumstances of the pressing crowd and then that woman. After all, she'd been sick for 12 years. This could hardly be considered an emergency. And yet she's the one that consumes the attention of Jesus. The precious moments are being lost. His own daughter might have been saved. I wonder if that's what we have here. Coincidence, bad timing, and circumstance. A tragic accident of events. Or do we have a purposeful providence at work? Well, let's look closely. Look at the response of Jesus when we get to verse 36. Now, mind you, he's been told your daughter has died. Next words out of Jesus' mouth to this brokenhearted man, this father, are these. But Jesus, verse 36, but Jesus. Isn't that what this is all about? But Jesus. But God, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. You have only one task. Only believe. Only believe. Do not be afraid." You know, the Greek term there is phobaris, from which we get our English word phobia. We are a people afflicted with many kinds of phobias, literally fears of various kinds. But the strong or the strength of this word in its context would be something like this, we would say. This father is right now experiencing every parent's worst nightmare, greatest fear? And Jesus says, just keep believing. Keep believing. He says in the original text, keep believing. In other words, when your worst nightmare becomes a reality, keep believing. In verse 35, they said, don't trouble the teacher. I think there's a subliminal message that was being given to Jairus here. The people were saying, no mere rabbi can help now. It's too late. All is lost. Your daughter is dead. But what they don't know, of course, is that this rabbi, this master, this teacher is much more than a teacher. He's not only the great teacher, he himself is the lesson and the great physician besides. What they could not comprehend in that moment is that this one is the resurrection and the life. Now, while Jairus must wait, and not just wait, but keep believing, let's you and I examine the unnamed woman who secretly has pressed in among the crowd and stealthily touches the hem of his garment to be healed. She really is a case study in the nature of a biblical faith, what it means to really believe. Now, Jairus is being instructed to exercise faith. Keep on believing. This woman is an example of true faith. It's vital to the spiritual significance of this text that I address, I hope sensitively, the rather delicate nature of her physical malady, because it's important to the story. It is clear that she suffers a chronic gynecological condition. For 12 long, painful years of cervical bleeding. Now, all of that is intensified and aggravated not only by the physical condition, but the social and religious connotations that we might miss if we don't keep her story and her actual medical condition in its right context, the first century context. You see, in the biblical context, she suffers much more than a mere physical malady. She is literally an outcast, a poor wretch of a woman. Under the Levitical law, her constant menstrual-like flow made her to be, for 12 long years, ritually or religiously unclean. Not just once a month, but for 12 long years, she is excluded from worship. Perhaps even divorced, we don't know, by her Orthodox husband. Her bed defiled. She is isolated, forsaken, and lonely. And no one dare touch her. When God, in the book of Ezekiel, sought to express how he felt about the unfaithfulness of Israel, do you know what words he used? God himself. Quote, Ezekiel 36:17, their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. No stronger words can be found in the Bible for those who would seek to come to God with their own righteousness, right? To be told that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. I don't often say it from the pulpit. Somehow it doesn't seem politically correct, but what Jesus was saying, all your righteousness amounts to a bunch of old stained menstrual cloths. This woman typified uncleanness. This woman isolated and alone and dying a slow, painful death. I don't think I can adequately impress you with the physical, the social, the spiritual, and the emotional suffering this woman had to endure. But the text says simply this: she had heard about Jesus. Verse 27 says that. And she's thinking, maybe I can just slip up behind him. You can be sure in the Eastern way, she covered her face in disguise because many knew who she was and that she was unclean. And she reasons, if I can just perhaps touch the hem of his garment, it's not like I would dare to contaminate him personally with my uncleanness, but perhaps just touching some small part of his clothing, I might be made whole. And so in one last desperate act of faith, she presses forward. And with trembling hand, she snags a piece of his cloak. I wonder if perhaps this is that same seamless garment that soldiers will someday cast lots for at the foot of the cross. But she's there and she reaches out in desperate hope. And Jairus is waiting. And in the midst of all this scene, he gets the worst possible news. Your daughter has died. Only to hear Jesus say above the noise of the crowd, "Who touched me?" Verse 30 there, a more literal rendering goes something like this. It's a complicated sentence in the original language, but it goes something like this. The power that proceeds from him by reason of who he is had gone forth. Let's read it in the English of our Bibles there. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. See how complicated a sentence. Let me give it to you the more literal again. The power that proceeds from him. Now notice, not his clothing, not the hem of his garment, but the power that proceeds from him. By reason of who he is, had gone forth. Jesus, the perfecter of faith in his children, will not allow her to go away, though she has been healed. He will not allow her to go away with any mistaken notions of what has occurred. She does need to know that it was her faith which is being rewarded. She had heard about him and she had acted on him. But she must know that this is not a matter of superstition. If you've bought a prayer cloth any time lately from one of the TV evangelists, it isn't worth the postage it took to get it to you. The power is in Christ and not his clothes or a cloth. You know, for a moment, I feel I need to revisit the matter of miracles and why they're even recorded in the gospel. It isn't to wow us. It isn't just to say, well, Jesus can do some pretty neat things that no one else can do. Here again, the original language of the New Testament helps us. The word in our English Bibles, it's almost unfortunate in a sense, though they are miracles, that it uses the word miracles. That's not the best choice of terms given the literal word that is used. The Greek word for, and so often interpreted miracle, is the Greek word simeon. We would use the word, more accurately, a sign. The issue for Jesus in the working of miracles is not the wonder of it, but what it points to, what it is a sign of. And in this case, it is a sign and token that he, the great physician who heals, is greater than that and is in fact a savior. One more little Greek lesson. You're being very good about this morning, but it's there in the text. And sometimes I think it helps to highlight these things. The word healed in verse 29 is actually the word in Greek sosokin, which can be translated more literally saved. The miracle is a sign. Yes, she receives the miracle of healing in her physical body, but it's pointing to a far greater truth. This is the one who has the power that proceeds from himself to save. He is the Savior. And so the significance of her ceremonial uncleanness, that which men would reject even, God accepts when the Savior cleanses. And I want you to note too there in verse 34, it's significant. Every word is significant. He addresses her as daughter. That's exactly the word that Jairus used. He too had a daughter. She was deathly ill. She's only 12 years old. They come to him and they say, "Your daughter is dead." And Jesus says, "Just keep believing." Jairus, keep believing. And says to this outcast woman, "Daughter, for every child of faith that puts their trust in God and in Christ is a son and a daughter to him." Jairus has a daughter. He's desperate to do what he can for her. But you see, Jesus in this story, he has a daughter too. He has a spiritual daughter, and he does what only he can do for her. He not only heals, he saves her. The miracle she receives is a sign of the salvation he brings. He doesn't identify her in the crowd to shame or to bring reproach. She's had a lifetime of that. What is he doing? At that moment, he embraces her. He is, you see, the priest. He is the high priest, declaring to the multitude now that she is ceremonially clean. This woman, who never for 12 years had a place on the bench in the synagogue, is now to be embraced in worship. Oh yeah, what is it that you wanted, Jairus? He waits, and he's told to just keep believing, and he's told that his daughter has died, and he's told, don't be afraid. Just keep believing. And so we've read verses 37 to 40, and I won't take the time to read them again. You have your Bible open there. But I do note the part where they laugh at Christ. He comes to this home, and he says she's not really dead, and they laugh at him. And you'll notice that what Jesus does at that point, exercising authority, he puts everybody out of the house, except those he brought with him, because they had new lessons to learn this day. The disciples were always learning. Mom and dad at the bedside of this daughter. You see, skeptics are always put outside of God's best work and blessing. It really is a matter of reward when we trust and believe. It is always a smaller crowd that do. Verse 41, let's read that one again. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means little girl, "I say to you, get up." It's recorded there in the Aramaic. It's translated for the Greek readers, little girl, get up. Talitha cum. Let's not think for a moment that's some kind of mumbo jumbo mysticism. It's just the everyday language of the home and the street. It would have been the same words her mother said to her when it was time to get up and get ready for chores or for school. The language Jesus and his disciples would speak around the evening fire would be the same language. Get up, let's go. Another miracle now, but also always another sign. Death itself will become a mere sleep when the resurrection work of Jesus is accomplished. That's why the Bible, when it refers in the New Testament to believers who have died, have only fallen asleep in Jesus. No less a miracle, the resurrection in the great day when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ rise first. Don't tell anyone, Jesus says. Does that make you at all curious? You know, we have some today who purport that miracles must be done in this hour of history or people won't believe. Jesus performs a miracle and says, "Shh, I don't want this on the evening news. don't tell anyone how different Jesus operates than modern charlatans. It's his custom, in fact. Keep it quiet. These things, he's saying, will not be fully understood, nor will they be appreciated till after the climax of all miracles, which will be the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. Don't tell anyone, Jesus says. There's no desire to turn. Remember, they laughed at him. Why, the first thing I'd want to do to anybody who laughed me off was to have the joy of proving them wrong. Jesus could care less. The resurrection will take care of all of that. Easter itself will be the one final miracle that will prove once and for all the significance of all those other miracles. Jesus will forever make death a mere sleep for his own. And I love it when the story ends. Well, of course I do. Favorite subject of mine. He says, get her something to eat. He says that revealing how thorough and instantaneous this miracle, how complete it is. She went from sickness to death. She's told to get up. And she's told to eat. Get her something to eat. Eat some bread and fish with his disciples, Jesus would, after his resurrection. And by that meal, prove himself to be no ghost, but literally and bodily raised from the dead. See, the story is so wonderful, especially for the people involved. The woman with the issue of blood, the family of Jairus who have their daughter restored to complete and full health. This story could stand on its own, but it's not meant to. Mark records it to point to the greater truths. And I just want to sum them up on the three points that are already given to you in written form. I think it's an insert on the reverse side of the song. Is it not there that we sang an outline for you to take home or to reread the story and reflect upon the truths that are here? These three things. I'll read them with you now and then we'll be moving on. Three characteristics of a saving faith that we learn from this narrative. Number one, biblical faith is always directed toward the person of Christ. We're not called to just believe. You know, I make my way, as many of you do, into these stores that provide areas where there's decorations for the home, plaques and little knickknacks and pictures and sayings even to hang on the wall. I've noticed it's very popular out there in the marketplace to find the word believe all by itself. Believe. Well, frankly, it doesn't say very much. What's really at issue when it comes to belief, when it comes to faith, it's belief in what? Faith in what? Faith in whom? Some of you may be sitting here this morning having faith in your church attendance, that this somehow becomes a brownie point in your relationship to God. Maybe you're offering him those old, smelly, filthy, good-for-nothing rags, your own righteousness. Biblical faith is always directed toward the person of Christ. It's again, I say, why he would not let the woman depart so that she could tell the world that if you can just get a piece of Jesus' cloth and clothing, you'll have a miracle. Oh, no. The power proceeds from him by virtue of who he is. The only faith that saves is faith in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, too, the extreme range of people that this gospel embraces. There's Jairus, the man of prominence. What must he do? He must cast himself at the feet of Jesus and beg. The outcast woman, she must be identified. It is not the hem of the garment. It is the Savior who adorns. Both must be humbled to confess that their only trust and hope that day was in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, it's not even the amount of faith. I really believe that when Jesus said, if you have the faith as a little grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains, he wasn't encouraging us to think about little faith. In fact, I think what he was really saying is what counts is not how great the faith or how small the faith, but that the faith be in me, the way, the truth, and the life. You can have faith that's as small as the grain of a mustard seed, but if it's in Jesus, it's all the faith you'll ever need. Second point, biblical faith is persistent in overcoming obstacles. We see that in the story. Poor Jairus fighting the crowd. The desperate father must actively wait. The desperate woman will gather whatever remaining strength she has and dare to press in through the multitude until she gets to Jesus. Faith moves. Faith acts. Faith responds. Faith comes to Jesus. That's the meaning of the third point. Biblical faith is active, not passive. And it is active in obedience and worship. What if Jairus had just gone home to make funeral plans? What if Jairus had just gone home to make the funeral plans? But Jesus said, you're not to fear, but you are to wait. Biblical faith is active in obedience. And it always ends with worship. So, folks, in this single chapter alone, we've seen Jesus cast out demons from a man no one could control. That was the earlier chapter, the pigs that drowned. We've seen him heal a woman that no one could cure. And we've seen him restore life to a little girl when all hope is gone. Now I want to ask you a question. We'll go home. What do you need from Jesus this morning? What do you need from this same Lord Jesus Christ? How great is the problem? How fearful a thing is the issue that you're facing? And I ask you, in light of this true story, is anything too hard for the Lord? I want you to stand together with me, if you would, at this time. Bow your head prayerfully before him. What if you could hear him say something like this to you, the lines of a poet who put the words, as it were, in Jesus' mouth to say to us individually, you came with the throng to God's house today, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. Let it not be said. If your faith be weak and you can do little more, then reach out and touch the hem of his garment. You will have his answer. By the grace of God, we'll go from this place. And just like the story says, that the power that was in him by virtue of who he is will have entered our souls, making us more whole and changing our life forever. Father, take this word, I beg, I plead. Stir up the faith, even the small, fainting faith of some here today. And help us each one to reach out and touch our Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.